I guess I should ask to start off, what do you guys dream about? Not when you're sleeping kind of dreaming, but what do you imagine? What would you like, you know, like I've dreamt about what it'd be like if I won the lottery. I don't play the lottery, but what if I won it anyway? What I would do with all that money. Ever dreamt about what you would do if you had millions and millions, you know, more money than you could spend? Ever dreamt about that? Or what you would do if you could have powers that you've never had before? You know, I know boys like to dream about what they'd do if they were superheroes. I don't know if girls do the same sort of thing. Maybe girls dream about, before they're married, what their husband's going to be like, or the prince that they'll marry and that kind of stuff, or their family. Or maybe you've dreamt about what you'll do to people who have hurt you. I had a guy back into my car at the parking lot just a couple weeks ago, and we traded insurance information, and I got home and called my insurance company, and they tried to track down the information. Turns out that his insurance has expired, and I think he just lied to me so that he gave me some old information, and so he wouldn't have to get in trouble. And part of me wants to wreak vengeance, you know. Part of me is angry about that. Part of me feels like you damaged me and then lied to me. But then I know that I need to forgive him. If I hold a grudge, then it's my bad. I'm in trouble if I hold that against him. So I need to let God deal with it. So I don't know if you ever imagined those kinds of things, dreamt about that. We all have dreams. We all have things that we want, things that we'd like to do, things that we wish we had the time or the money or the power to be able to do, things that you've imagined. I don't know about you. I've got a big imagination. I dream about things all the time. But I wonder if you ever dreamed about worshiping God more. Like when you think about what heaven might be like, if you've dreamt about the wonders of what it'll be like when you meet God face to face, what comes in your mind? What do you think about? Are you looking forward to worshiping God 24/7 for eternity? Is that what you look forward to? Is that what you dream about? Have you ever dreamt about worshiping? Because we worship God every Sunday. We get together and we sing songs and we pray. But do you worship God in every other part of your life? I mean, is it a constant part of your life, worshiping the Lord? Really worshiping God because he's so marvelous and fantastic and wonderful and all the things he's done for you. Do you worship God with the things that you do? Is that a dream of yours? I want to talk about original sin for a minute. Some people think that original sin is when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, but it's not. I'll tell you about the original sin is when Lucifer allowed his pride to overblow his evaluation of himself, to make him think that he was bigger than he was. You guys know who Lucifer is, right? The angel that we now know as Satan. He started out as an angel, big, powerful angel. God said he was number one, pretty much. And Lucifer got a little too big for his britches. And he said, I can be like God. And this, I've got a scripture, and I read this scripture before in our study of Daniel. And it's really interesting. It comes from the place in Isaiah where we get the picture of how God deals with the king of Babylon in person. Like it's a realistic God dealing with the king of Babylon, but it also paints a picture. It deals with Satan as the archetype of the rebel against God, thinking somehow they can supersede the Lord, that anybody can be more powerful than God, including Lucifer himself or any of us, the king of Babylon, that any of us can rise above God Almighty. And this is that idea. It comes from Isaiah chapter 14. And really, that whole chapter speaks to it. But I'm just going to read, I'll start at verse 13. Isaiah 14 at verse 13, it says, "For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountains of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, 'Can this be the one who shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on its prisoners? The kings of the nations lie in stately glory, each in his own tomb. but you will be thrown out of your grave like a worthless branch, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will be dumped into a mass grave with those killed in battle. You will descend to the pit. So it kind of speaks to this idea. I mean, there's a clear picture of Satan, of Lucifer, the enemy, rebelling against God. But there's also a picture of anybody who has that rebellious spirit. And we've seen that rebellious spirit in King Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody who has that, you, me, anybody, who thinks we don't need God, who thinks we can do it without God, who thinks we can be just as good as God. And it's all comes from pride. Pride can be a dangerous thing. And it's usually based on something good, which is what makes it so dangerous. Pride usually comes out of some great accomplishment, some successful achievement. You've reached a goal, and that's a good thing, and you're glad you've accomplished this, but then it goes a little bit beyond that when you're considering the good things you've been able to do, but then you forget God that provided everything in order to do that, the skills and the resources to accomplish anything. Pride only precedes a fall. We've got that in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with recognizing achievements, with understanding that there's something good accomplished. That's okay. But we couldn't even breathe without the lungs that God gave us. So not giving thanks and glory to God for your accomplishments, without our lungs, without the oxygen to go in our lungs, everything we have, everything we do, every one of our abilities comes from the Lord. And without the Lord, we couldn't accomplish diddly squat. And so to think that you accomplished it all, that you did it all, and to take pride in that without giving pride to God, without giving glory to God, is a bad thing. So for your own sake, don't forget the one who enables you to do anything worthwhile. And I've got a number of verses from Proverbs. I'll kind of go through these real quick. Proverbs 6:16 says, this is a list of things that God hates. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, no, seven things he detests. And I won't read them all, but the one that tops the list is haughty eyes. And haughty is prideful. It's puffed up, you know, a little self-important. Proverbs 8:13 says, all who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. And then Proverbs 11:12 says, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests the proud. They will surely be punished. You're catching the theme there. Proverbs 16 at verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. Better to live humbly with the poor than to share plunder with the proud. And Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes, a proud heart, and evil actions are all sin. And Proverbs 29:23, pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. And you can find more all throughout Proverbs. It's got a lot of that stuff. But you can see God is very angry at pride, because it takes what belongs to him and usurps it. It gives it to you or somebody else. And it takes you away from God. You start thinking of yourself as important, and God becomes unnecessary. And God doesn't like pride because it's a false evaluation. It's a lie. It's thinking that you're more than you are. Simply recognizing the truth is fine. For example, God is eternal, and God is almighty. And so to give him as much glory as you can possibly give him is okay, because he is God. He created us. He created everything. So it's okay to give God glory, but he deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience simply because of the truth of who he is. For that alone, without giving us a thing, if he never gave us anything, he never gave us any mercy, never gave us any grace, just the fact of who he is, he still deserves the glory. But he does give us mercy, and he does show us grace. He's full of loving kindness and tender compassion, and he gives us so much. And so that much more, he deserves our worship, and he deserves our commitment and our obedience. He created us, and he made the rules. And for that simple fact, we're called to follow the rules, because we're creations of his. We belong to him. Therefore, we obey him, or he's completely within his rights to get rid of us, to do whatever he wants with us, to punish us in whatever form he feels is right. because we're His. The whole universe is His. And so that's not pride. That's reality. That's just the facts. That's just the way it is. So to recognize something as that's fact, that's perfectly acceptable. But the person who says something like, well, I sin because I can't help myself, is lying. Because God didn't make us that way. God gives us a way out of every sin. He promises us that. That He'll never give us more than we can handle. That He'll always give us a way of escape from every single temptation. So He says, I'm providing you every single opportunity to do what I call you to do. And so our selfish pride makes us think, and this is a lot of argument in the political arena today, selfish pride makes us think that we deserve to be taken care of. That it's our right for somebody else to serve us, for somebody else to take care of us, for somebody else to give us things. And that's why people get angry when things don't go their way. When things fall apart and life gets tough and things don't work out, or you go through tragedies and people start blaming God. God, why are you doing this to me? You owe me, God. You owe me all the good stuff. I deserve that. Why do you deserve that? What did you do to deserve that from God? Who are you to blame God? That's what God told Job. Remember, Job lost everything? Lost his family, lost his property, lost his health. And he starts questioning, God, why? What did I do? Why are you doing this? And God says, who are you to question me? I'm the Creator. Watch where your attitude is, Job. And Job recognized that. Job realized, yeah, you're right. You're God. You do what you want. I'm going to praise you regardless. And eventually, when Job got things right, his life picked up again. But people get that idea that they deserve to be taken care of and things don't go their way, so they start blaming God when bad things happen. And people in their pride think that they've earned the recognition, that they earned the excellence that's thrown. The truth is, you couldn't earn anything without God's assistance. There's nothing that you could do or earn or buy or achieve without the help of the Lord. And that's why God deserves all the glory for everything good, for everything good that's ever happened in your life, even for the bad things that you've made it through. God still deserves glory for the difficult situations that you've been able to survive, that you can face because of God. And James 4:6, it says, but He gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the Scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So basically what you do is just simply recognize the truth, understand there is a God and you're not Him, and now give Him the allegiance, give Him the obedience, follow Him, and He'll take you through whatever you need to get through. He'll give you every tool you need to accomplish what He's called you to accomplish. He'll make sure that you are taken care of and provided for, and there's those promises all throughout Scripture. You live a good life, you humble yourself, and you obey me, I'll take care of it. That's what He told the Israelites over and over and over again as they're going into the Promised Land. Please remember, I'm here to take care of you, I'm here to protect you, I will always be with you if you follow me. If you obey me, I will never, ever let you down. And so we've looked at this, the kind of man that King Nebuchadnezzar is. We're in chapter 4, and I'm determined to finish it today. And we've looked at the things that he did and the kind of person that he was, and which is why God sent him this dream about this great big tree that we talked about. He's this massive tree that reaches up into the sky, and the animals live around the tree, and there's birds in it, so it supports all this wildlife, and it feeds the nations, and it provides shelter, and it's just this big, wonderful thing. And then we learn in the dream that the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what Daniel tells him. This is you, king. And then the tree gets cut down and it's destroyed. And and God sent him this dream because of what he'd been doing and the way he'd been treating people and the kind of person that he was. And so it reminds me remember when King David looked across the roof and saw Bathsheba, and then he committed adultery with her. And then he had her husband killed in battle, so that he could keep the wife. And then Nathan the prophet goes to him. And he knows that if he just tells him this, you know, he says, King, what are you doing? You're wrong. You're evil. The king's not going to listen. So instead he goes and he tells him the story about this one shepherd who has everything. He has more than enough. He has everything he needs. But instead he sees somebody else's sheep, takes his only sheep and destroys it. And the king says, this man's got to be destroyed. We got to take care of this man. This is evil. This is wicked. And Nathan says, it's you, king. This is you, king. You had everything. And you steal somebody else's wife and you kill him. You had it all. That's you, king. And here's Daniel doing the same thing. He has this fun job of going and telling the world superpower, King Nebuchadnezzar, that, hey, you're wrong, king, and you need to repent. And so God gives him the media of a dream about him to be able to present this message. I'm sure it's not something he was excited about doing, having to tell the king that you need to repent. I'm sure he's tried in the many years he's been there trying to persuade the king that you need to follow God, you need to obey him. But here he gets to tell the king that you're about to be brought low because of the kind of person that you are when he tells him that dream. So we've looked, and this is, we'll skip down to verse 24 in Daniel 4. And I'll kind of recap a little bit here. It says, this is where Daniel's actually interpreting the dream. The king's told him the dream, and Daniel's kind of worried about what's going on because he knows that the king is going to have to suffer a lot. And so he says, this is what the dream means at verse 24, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and the roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. And here, Daniel's desperately trying to get the king to make a turnaround before he has to go through this ordeal that's presented in the dream. He's trying to convince him, hey, if you stop now, if you start living right, if you recognize the God of heaven for who he is and start taking care of the people around you, maybe you won't have to go through this. Maybe you can bypass this by repenting. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen. His pride has got the better of him, and pride makes you think that somehow you deserve everything that you got, as if you got it all on your own. And the king, like the world, thinks that it's pointless. It's silly to honor God, a God that I don't see God. Why should I honor God? Because what did he do for me? I've done it all. I've accomplished it all. And there's a lot of people who think that way. I did this by myself. I was able to accomplish this by myself. I don't believe in God. I don't need God. I don't want God. So why should I change? Why should I listen to your God? And then in verse 28, it says it told him why, answered his reason. And it says in verse 28, but all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. He was proud of himself. He's accomplished such wonderful things. And it's not like God didn't give him a chance. We've gone through the other chances he got in previous chapters. And here God has given, after he presented this dream of the tree and the tree getting cut down, and saying, this is you. If you don't stop what you're doing, this is you. You're going to be destroyed and cast out of human society. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to think about it, a whole year to do something about it. But it seems like he forgot about the dream during that time. But God didn't forget. And so Nebuchadnezzar was out walking on his roof thinking about how wonderful his own works were and what a great guy I am, you know, stuck his thumb in the pie and look what a good boy am I. And he really had accomplished a lot by worldly standards. He'd built a kingdom, a vast world power kingdom. He was on top of the world. There was nobody as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. So he really had done a lot on worldly standards, certainly more than any of us. and more than any other person in history, probably up to that point. And so he's impressed by his own accomplishments because he's looking what I did. Babylon was probably the most spectacular city of the ancient world. It was an amazing place. It probably would have been fun to visit it in its heyday. But as great a city as it was, you know, you think about all the things that Babylon had. It was famous for the world, the Hanging Gardens, world famous. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world that we've heard about. And it's got, as wonderful as the city was, and to glorify himself was a mistake. And he should have known that. No matter how much he accomplished, no matter what he's done as a man, it's not like he was any different than the people who built the Empire State Building or the Golden Gate Bridge or the things that we think about that are, or the microchip. It's an amazing accomplishment. The microchip is a pretty fantastic piece of technology that allows us to do wonderful things these days. Or the recent Mars rover that they just sent over to Mars and it did this amazing sky. I don't know if you saw the videos that NASA had, that the CGI that they sent this spaceship over to Mars and done things they'd never done before, where they dropped this capsule down and then had a sky crane while it hovers there in rockets and dropped the rover down, and then the sky crane flew away. And everybody was cheering and thrilled and excited in the NASA control rooms, hugging each other and crying about this wonderful accomplishment. It's really cool, but it's just a robot. I mean, we've built amazing buildings and bridges and accomplishments, but it's just stuff. And so for us to think that we're, you know, all these things that we've created have come from the brain that God created. And if God hadn't given us a brain with the ability to think and imagine and dream like that, to be creative just like God is, if God hadn't given us that ability, where would we be? Too often people think that their accomplishments are all that in a bag of chips, that we are just the greatest thing since sliced bread. Look what I have done. Which is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing and what a lot of people do these days. Look at what I have accomplished. How amazing am I? Look at the touchdown I just made, the home run I just scored. Look at what I have done. And we think a little too much of ourselves without thinking about God. And I think about Babylon. It was amazing. In the British Museum, there's six columns that they recovered from Babylon that have writing inscribed on them. And it talks about these huge building projects that Nebuchadnezzar did and his zeal to enlarge this city and make it even more beautiful. And most of the bricks that they found in the excavation at Babylon have a stamp on them. And the stamp says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagila and Ezida, exalted firstborn of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. So every brick said, this is my accomplishment. Nebuchadnezzar built this. Isn't he wonderful? And the city had, and it had walls around this whole city taller than a football field is long. I mean, 300 and something feet high, these walls were that surrounded. It's amazing to probably visit. And wide enough on top, they were thick walls. They were wide enough on top that they had chariot races around the tops of the walls of the city. And they could have several chariots abreast racing each other atop the city walls. So it was pretty impressive. And it had massive sets of this hanging garden thing was this like tiered structure where it had a built-up tier and on top of that another tier. And it was huge, massive. You think about how big the walls were. This was even bigger. And it had every level had palm trees and exotic plants and big, huge things. And he built it all because he wanted to impress his wife. His foreign wife, he said, let me bring some of the plants and the gardens and things you're used to, and we'll make this big garden. And it's the world famous structure that was known all over the place. So it was pretty impressive. And it reached to the sky, and they had, it was, I think, there was over 1 million people who lived in this city. So a pretty big city. And it was had big opulent temples to the various foreign gods that they had. And it was all designed to celebrate ourselves, to celebrate what we've accomplished. Look what we can do. Look at the city we've built. Look how great we are. Does that sound familiar to any of our cities? You know, the way we think about the accomplishments that we've made? How about every time you see a video of Times Square? Who does that glorify? Look at what man has accomplished. Look at what we've done. How about Chicago with its skyscrapers and the Navy Pier and the museums, and I mean, Chicago's got some neat stuff, but do you think any of it is meant to glorify God? And not hardly. How about, it's interesting, Washington, D.C. does have a lot of buildings that were meant to glorify God. If you go and tour Washington, D.C., there's a lot of stuff covered with scripture, covered with, we are here because God has given us providence to be here. That's what they did when they first built the stuff, but we've forgotten it now. We've pretty much allowed government to ignore any connection with God that we once had. But if you go tour the place, you'll find a whole lot of connection that we used to have to God. And the idea of building and progressing and developing and achieving these great works and accomplishments for man's glory is all summed up in Babylon. We're just a copy of Babylon. And that's what the Bible talks about. If you read the analogies of Babylon in Revelation, and it's talking about the Israelites, number one, it's talking about how they've forgotten God and become self-important, but it also speaks to us as Gentiles that we've forgotten God and become self-important and been lost in our pride. And so this, you know, you can go all the way back in the very beginning of Genesis, and when they first, after the flood, when they first built that Tower of Babel, which also was in Babylon, that's mankind's greatness. That's look what we can do. That we don't need God anymore. And you know, forward to several thousand years to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and the big hanging gardens and his Ishtar Gate and all the other things that he built to himself. And you can skip all the way ahead through the Bible to Revelation and see it everywhere in between. The idea that mankind can somehow overthrow God as supreme and make ourselves more important than he's hit. You can certainly see our society has that in it, has that Babylonian idea in us that says we don't need God. We can push him out of our schools. We can push him out of our government. We can push him out of our society. We don't need God. God is obsolete as they try to remove every vestige of him from our lives. And at the end of the age, it's all gone. Everything that man has accomplished is burned up. And Revelation 18:21 says, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone and threw it into the ocean and shouted, 'Just like this, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again.'" And that city of Babylon represents everything that mankind thinks he's accomplished without God. So Nebuchadnezzar is basically standing on top of his palace, looking out over his wonderful city, and congratulating himself on the finest city ever built by man, saying, "Just look how great I am." And Daniel 31, or at verse 31, it says, "While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society, you will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses.'" I'll bet he remembered the dream then. And there's a, you've heard of Victor Hugo, the French writer. And he said, on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo, hopefully you remember your history with Napoleon. He said, Napoleon stood looking out over the field before the battle and described to his commanding officer about how the campaign for the day was going to go, about how the battle was going to go. And he says, "We will put the infantry here and the cavalry there and the artillery here, and at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." And after a pause, the commanding officer responded to him. He says, "But we must not forget, sir, that man proposes and God disposes." And with arrogant pride, Hugo says, Napoleon stretched his body to full height and said, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." And so Hugo says that from that moment, Waterloo was lost because God sent the rains and the hail so that the troops of Napoleon couldn't maneuver like he had thought they were going to maneuver. And that night, the battle was that at the end of the battle, Napoleon was the prisoner of Waterloo, of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. And then that's just a picture. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 both quote Proverbs 3:34, which says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when man blows himself up, God becomes your enemy, or you make yourself God's enemy. But when you're humble, he gives you grace. And God did it to Lucifer when he rebelled in his pride, and Lucifer was cast down from heaven, and ultimately he'll be thrown in hell to burn in eternity, just like everybody else that's going to hell. Lucifer doesn't rule anything. Satan is going to be suffering just like everybody else. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to get a taste of that judgment, a flavor of it. And if you don't want to face God's judgment yourself, you better not let your pride puff you up too much, because God resists the proud. And you better not let it keep God out of your heart. Every day, one day, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's just a fact. It's going to happen. Everyone is going to bow their knee and recognize Jesus for who he is. And some will do so in joyful humility. Some of us are going to be on our knees with gracious, glad hearts, so full of thankfulness and praise for the Lord, and we will look forward to putting our knees on the ground before Jesus and saying, you are Lord. And then other people will fall to their knees in humiliation and in regret before the awesome presence of Jesus, before the way and the truth and the life, and they'll think, why did I waste everything and not accept him? Why did I not? What's wrong with me? And they'll be full of sorrow and dejection, even though they're on their knees recognizing the truth. They'll be so sorry that they didn't do it before, and that they didn't accept the life that he offered, that they chose to reject it. Fortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, God is mercifully giving another chance to the king to humble himself before it's too late. Even in this judgment, God is showing mercy. And you'll see that. In verse 33, it says, that same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. And he ate grass like an ox, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. And he lived this way until his hair was long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And to get a picture of it, imagine the President of the United States doing this. Imagine walking around on the White House lawn like an animal with naked, dirty, long, unkempt hair, nails that have curled and grown and look like animal claws, scraggly and nasty and smelly, and then you see the leader of the free world eating grass like a cow. I'm sure some of you would like to see that. But imagine that our president was reduced to that. I mean, that's the picture of Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of this world power of Babylonia, is reduced to an animal and living like an animal. And it's strange to think about, but that's just what happened. There's no record besides the Bible for this seven times period of insanity. But that's really what you'd expect from the custom of the times. They didn't like to write about the bad things that happened to them. The Near Eastern leaders liked to, you know, trumpet their achievements and talk about how great they were. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only one who said, look at how amazing I am. But they liked to do that and to hide the embarrassing things and not talk about those. But in spite of that, there was this guy named Abinadus, who was a Greek historian, who wrote in 268 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar was possessed by some god, that somehow he knew about this history, that he'd researched it, and that when he was possessed by this god, he immediately disappeared. And so this historian wrote this about Nebuchadnezzar. And oddly enough, there's historical records of Nebuchadnezzar, that they wrote down things that they did and accomplishments they had. But between 582 B.C. and 575 B.C., there's nothing. The history kind of disappears for that 7 years. And as the silence, as they say, was deafening. So there's our kind of proposition about when this might have occurred, this period of time. Plus, that supports the idea that over and over it says seven periods of time It never really says 7 years or 7 days or seven whatever. It just says seven periods of time. And most people believe that it was 7 years because that kind of fits the narrative. But then that disappearance of records between 582 and 575 would kind of support that idea, just to give you an idea. But even this long trial, this 7 years, this seven periods of time of living like an animal and being rejected from human society, God didn't have to show any mercy to the king. He could have just destroyed him. He could have wiped him out. Nebuchadnezzar could have wound up like King Herod Agrippa. You remember Herod Agrippa? He was giving this great speech in the book of Acts and talking about how wonderful he was. And the people gave him this great ovation. The people were all standing around cheering and shouting how wonderful King Herod was. And this is what Acts 12, verse 22 says. The people gave him a great ovation shouting, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." That's what they're saying about Herod Agrippa. And verse 23 says, "Instantly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod with a sickness because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. So he was consumed with worms and died." Nebuchadnezzar could have met a fate like that. But God, in his mercy, allowed him to go through this seven periods of judgment, of trial. And it's pretty bad. It's pretty scary to think you might have to go through that kind of stuff, but it's not as gruesome as what Herod Agrippa had to go through. So Nebuchadnezzar was blessed to be given time to repent. And sometimes maybe we should see the times that we face as that too. If you're going through difficult times and suffering and facing trials, maybe you should think about what Nebuchadnezzar is going through and maybe see the opportunity that God has given you. And there certainly seems to be that it worked, that it did what God was hoping it would do, that he responded and he finally admits that heaven rules. In verse 34 it says, after this is Nebuchadnezzar telling the story about himself. So in verse 34 it says, "After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, my sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal, and all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the peoples of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, 'What do you mean by doing these things?'" And in the return of his reason and getting his sanity back, the king, after all he's experienced, the king falls to his knees and worships the Lord, which is what he should have been doing in the first place. He wouldn't have to go through this trouble. But he finally comes to his senses and realizes that God deserves the glory, and so he starts worshiping. How often do you worship God in your life, in thankfulness for what you have, in thankfulness for what you've accomplished, for what the gifts that you've been given and the abilities that you have and the things that you've been able to overcome? And John talked about some of the blessings that we have, the things, our homes and our clothes and our cars and our, you know, everything that we have has come from the Lord. If you're healthy today, it's because of God. If you're unhealthy today but you're still alive, that's still a blessing too. I mean, think about everything that you've been given today from the Lord. Are you worshiping him for it? Are you worshiping God because of your ability to be here and worship the Lord? Everything you have came from the Lord. So do you give him thanks? Do you really worship on Sundays, much less every other day when you come here? Do you really feel a heart of worship to God for the chance that you have, the freedom that we have to come together in our faith in this country? And we don't have to worry about getting thrown in jail or killed yet. Are you thankful for that? Are you worshiping God for that? You should be doing it every single day, but twice as much on Sundays. If we believe what Nebuchadnezzar believed about God after his trial, then it'll show in our attitude towards God. It'll show in our prayer life. It'll show in our study of his word. It'll show in the way you treat people, in your kindness, in your generosity, in your obedience, in your goodness. If you truly believe what this book says about God, it'll show in how you live. And if it doesn't show in how you live, then that shows a little bit about what you really believe. Does your life reflect the truth that God can change the heart of a person? That God can change your life and give you life? God can change the mind of man. He did it to Nebuchadnezzar. He can take away your sanity. He can take away the light so that you, if you refuse to accept the light, he can let you be blind and let you walk around and stumble. God can, he can change the course of rivers. He can change the flow of oceans. He can, the distribution of resources, God has control over. Whether it's personal resources and personal gifts and abilities, or worldwide resources, or universal resources around the universe. God controls it all. He can do whatever he wants with it. He's the one who assigns angels, your guardian angels. God's in charge of everything, and the good things that we have and what we've been able to accomplish. Does your life reflect that? Do you go to God looking for help? Do you go to God looking for protection? Do you go to God to worship him for who he is? Do you go to God to thank him for everything he's given you? Do you go to God asking for help to endure the trial? And do you thank God that he gives you the ability to endure the trial? Is that your life? In verse 36, it says, Nebuchadnezzar says, "When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before." God wanted to restore Nebuchadnezzar. God never wanted to take away his kingdom. God was happy that he's king. That's fine. He says, just give glory where glory's due. Recognize the truth. Stop worshiping these false gods and living in sin and ignoring the people around you who need help. God didn't want to take away his kingdom. The goal wasn't to bring him low and wipe him out. The goal was to bring him to his proper place before God and among men. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson the hard way, that those who walk with pride, God is able to put down. So now it's left to us. Will you learn the easy way? Or do you have to go through what Nebuchadnezzar went through? Or will you learn about humility from God's school of hard knocks? At least he learned. It took some time, it took some trouble, but at least he learned. And some people refuse to ever turn. They're so stubborn that no matter what they go through, there is no way I'm ever going to recognize God. There's no way, and I've heard people talk that way. Maybe you have too. I don't care what happens, there is no way I'm going to ever turn to God. And I feel so sorry for those people. Before you remember that the king worshipped false gods, he built that big golden idol and told everybody else to worship him. But now things are different. He's a new man, and he's not at all shy about telling the world what he went through and why he went through it, and that what he believes now, that and what he had learned, that he's basically Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan evil king, has become a believer, and he's become a true witness, giving testimony to God's great works in his kingdom. And saying, this is who you should think. In verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud." And when he finally did learn his lesson, he got back his reason, his sanity. He got his officers and aides back, and his kingdom was kept secure for his return this whole time that he was out living like an animal. God not only protected Nebuchadnezzar during this crazy time and didn't allow somebody come in and assassinate him or wild animals to eat him up while he's living that way, but he protected his kingdom. And it was obviously managed while he was away, because when Nebuchadnezzar got back, things were even better than before. And my guess is that Daniel is the one who kept it for him. That Daniel, who had been a right-hand man, who had been given prominent place in government, that he's the one who said, "I'll watch things while God's teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson," while he went through his advanced course in theology. And isn't it just like God to give us a picture of how God's judgment and grace work together? That in the midst of his judgment, He's still showing grace. He's still showing mercy. He still wants the king to be restored. He's trying to get him to learn the lesson. In verse 36, the king says, "Majesty and splendor were restored to King Nebuchadnezzar." And so what can we learn from this thousands of years later? We can pay attention to how the city and the name of Babylon is used as a lesson, as a picture that the scriptures teach us. It's that it's this figure of the world system at large, that it's man's ideas above God. And then to see how Nebuchadnezzar's madness foreshadows the madness of any nation that rejects the Lord. Any nation that doesn't honor God, that doesn't worship the Lord, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Any nation that forgets that, that doesn't worship the Lord, goes mad. And we've seen it in societies throughout history that have crumbled and fallen, huge kingdoms, empires that have fallen away because they didn't recognize the Lord. Abraham Lincoln said, "We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and powers as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God, and we have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." And Abraham Lincoln in that speech asked the nation to pray and to fast, to worship God, to remember him, to repent. Of course, it's not just a problem for nations or national leaders. Pride is a sin found in princes and paupers. And Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Young people, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, but remember that God will judge you for everything you do. Enjoy youth, but don't forget God. Don't do things that are going to destroy your life. I want you to enjoy life, to have a good time, but don't do things that are going to wreck it. God sees your heart and he knows it. Your motives will not escape his eyes. So be good, for goodness sake." In 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Basically, that means check yourself. You know, watch what you're doing. Pay attention. And then you won't have to worry about judgment. And if God catches you doing bad things, you're going to get judged. You're going to be punished. But the idea is to get you to wake up and turn around and repent and start living right so that you won't have to be condemned in the end. And 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, "In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. For God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Jesus Christ. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen." I think it's interesting that he says, remember the Christian brothers and sisters around the world are suffering just like you. The truth is, we've got it easy compared to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. We aren't killed and thrown in jail and beaten and tortured and have our family members killed before us and have our body parts chopped off just because we claim allegiance to God. But that's happening to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. True martyrdom, true torture for Jesus Christ. We've got it easy. So it ought to be that much easier for us to realize that, you know, yeah, we're going through a little suffering here and there. We have hard times. But it's for this short little life here, if we're faithful and committed to God, we've got an eternity to reap the benefits and the rewards. Are you worried about this upcoming election? You know, we think about our nation. It's a big deal. We've got a terrible economy. Who's going to be in charge of our country? Guess what? If God can cause Nebuchadnezzar to live like a beast in the field, do you really think you have to worry about whoever gets political control of the White House? I mean, we'd like to see our economy better and things improve, but really, who cares in comparison to God, in comparison to your faith in the Lord and following the Lord faithfully and doing what you're called to do? It doesn't matter who's in charge of the nation. You can still live your life for God, and you can still reap the eternal benefits of belonging to the Lord. I mean, we do the best that we can while we're here. Do the best that we can. We've been given the blessing of a government that we're supposed to control. So that's all well and good. It would obviously be better if we had a humble Christian in the White House, if we had humble Christians in Congress, if we had humble Christians as our judges in the Supreme Court. That would be the best scenario, but we've kind of let that go. But no matter who gets elected, you know, this election, we're not going to have that because we've given up our responsibility to elect our leaders. But my faith and my hope is in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what happens to the world. The world could go into nuclear oblivion. I still belong to God, and I still worship Him. And He's the Lord, the King over all kings. I hope you all will recognize the proper necessity of humbling yourself before the Lord and worshiping Him and Him alone and putting all your faith and all your trust in Him and no other man, no other person, God alone. Nothing else matters. If you can let go of your pride and rejection of God and worship Him, if you can walk away from your past and walk into the future with God, things will be okay. So how do you do that? How do you let go of pride? I'll just give you real quick things, four things that you can do to help prevent pride. Know God. Knowing God will prevent you from incorrectly assessing yourself and getting too big for your britches. I'll read just a few verses. Isaiah 45:6. Says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I create the light and make the darkness. I send good times and bad times. I, the Lord, am the one who does these things. Know God and you'll have the right perspective. Number two, embrace your purpose. Your purpose is to love God, have a relationship. Psalm 100 says, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Go into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and His faithfulness continues to each generation. The world doesn't see things that way. But if you've got that right perspective, you're going to have a good relationship with God. If you know who God is, if you know God, you're going to want a relationship with Him. And it's going to be a good relationship, and you're going to be full of thanks. Number three, count your blessings. In Deuteronomy 8, God tells the Israelites, I'm giving you everything. They're going into the promised land. He says, I'm giving you your houses and trees and crops and a wonderful land filled with milk and honey. Don't forget about me and the rules I've given you to live your lives by. Otherwise, when you grow rich and you're successful and everything's going your way, you'll start to say, I did this by my own power. Same way Nebuchadnezzar did. Recognize that God deserves ultimate credit for everything. Everything good in your life comes from God. Know that God has, you know, whether it's sunshine and rain and things that are outside your control, absolutely. The breath in your lungs, the food you eat, the skills you have, everything. If you have everything in the world but don't have God, you really don't have anything, because everything good comes from God. But if you have God and nothing else, you've got everything, because you've got an eternity to reap the benefits of it. Last one, number four, trust and obey. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. The Lord is close to all who call on him. Yes, all who call on him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked." So trust God and obey him, and he'll be with you. In short, be like Jesus. Live the life Jesus lived. And think about your dreams, the things that you hope for, the things that you want, the things that you imagine. Is God in there? The things that you're proud of, that you've accomplished, is God in there when you give your thanks, when you think about your life? Where is God? Remember, the important thing to remember, I guess I mentioned this quite a few times, there is a God, and you're not him. So trust in him, obey him, love him, be thankful for the blessings he's given you. And know him, and your life will be good, and your eternity will be good. Worship God, not yourself. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you have given us so much. You have blessed us with a beautiful planet, with our homes and our clothes and our abilities to speak and to walk and to think and to see and create. We thank you for all these things, Lord. We thank you that you have given us so much. And to top it all off, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son, so that in spite of our rejection of you, we can be set right again. In spite of our rebellion, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we can once again turn to you and worship you and give credit where credit is due and live our lives in obedience and joy and thankfulness. God be with us. Help us to know you and trust you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.